All right. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I want to read the opening verses of this book. So we're going to refer back to them several times tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Tremendous passage. That's a passage that I find myself recommending to people quite often who are going through different kinds of difficulty, encouraging them to meditate upon what Paul is saying here about his difficulties and how God dealt with him in the midst of those difficulties and what that dealing meant for him as he dealt with the churches and what God intended with some of that. It's a tremendous passage. I commend it to you as well. It's one of those that you need to take time with. Think about what he, in fact, is saying there. He uses some statements that we don't think of Paul being someone who struggled deeply at times with concern over his well-being, but he in fact did. Well, we started last week looking at this issue of suffering. And I want to review some of the things we covered last week and then see if I can't take a little bit further this week. My design is to help you in thinking about how you deal with suffering. We tend to, as people, we tend to ask a question of ourselves. Let's see if I can get this. It's kind of a wish on our part. It's a wish that this was the realistic question. Will I face suffering in my life? It's like we want to think to ourselves, you know, is there a 50-50 chance here that I won't? And, of course, that's not the reality. The reality is something quite different. The reality is, how will I deal with suffering when it comes? Because it surely will come. And we talked about that some last week. And then we tried to flesh out a little bit of a definition, some of the idea, the concept behind this whole issue of suffering. We talked about distress or pain, whether it be emotional, physical, mental, or spiritual, has something to do with some type of trouble and distress that we are in. Some of the things that we talked about last week was it can be from within or outside of us. It can vary. It can be the result of sin, or it can be just the result of the fact that we live in a sinful world. And that's a good thing to think about. That we suffer the same things quite often that unbelieving people suffer in this life. That come just because we live in a sinful world. Another issue we've covered is it may be real or only imagined. I asked the question last week in that regard in particular, is if you think, can one think that he's suffering when he's not? Does that make a difference in how you deal with it? Well, it's you certainly want to know, in fact, whether what you think is suffering is in fact suffering. But when it gets down to it, as you think through things in your own mind, if you think you're suffering, you're still going to deal with it just as surely as if you are suffering. Now, you may need to get a better perspective, but you can imagine yourself in a situation and you need to deal with it from the same perspective as if it was real, at least on that level. It may even come from a good thing. It may come from a good decision. You know what I'm talking about? Are you a parent? Is it good that you got married? Yes, marriage is a good thing. Is it good that you have children? Yes, it's a good thing. Can difficulties come in your life because you're married or because you have children? Well, yes, they certainly can. We talked about some of that. All right, so we're fleshing this out, this whole idea of what suffering is. One of the things I mentioned last week was keeping this realistic expectation. Can you be careful enough in making decisions that you will eliminate suffering from your life? That's unrealistic. It's a very unrealistic expectation. But think about that for a minute. Isn't that somewhat our default? We almost like to kid ourselves, don't we? That if I do everything just right, everything will be just right and I won't have suffering. And that is an illusion. It's an unrealistic expectation. We talked about that a little bit. I mentioned then that our concern is this. Our concern is that regardless its source or regardless the timing of a particular suffering, how do I react to the suffering? How do I react to suffering when it comes? That's really the big deal, because suffering is going to come. I've mentioned this before when I've been preaching, that you have been in a trial, you are in a trial now, or you will be in a trial. And sometimes your body lets you know that you're in the midst of a trial. It never ceases to amaze me how the body reacts to stress in the various ways. And you can think that you get the body in, your body, so to speak, in control in one area, because I'm handling stress better now. And it's like it pops up in an area. It's almost like trying to push a balloon down and hold it, and it just doesn't work. All right, so that's really the issue. How do you react when suffering comes? You have a couple of options, don't you? One, you can react negatively in unbelief with complaining due to your own disappointments. We talked about how Paul admonished the Philippians, people at Philippi, the church at Philippi, to not complain in the midst of that whole issue of dealing with sanctification and the difficulties associated with sanctification, the difficulties associated with persecution, being a Christian church in the midst of a pagan world. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, we use that with our children. It's a good verse to use with your children. You want to address the whole issue of attitudes with children. Really, you've got to do that with yourself. The other option, of course, is you may react positively in faith with that patient endurance regardless of your situation. And we looked at what Paul said about his situation and how he dealt with his situation in Philippians 4. And this whole issue of being content regardless of one's situation. and resting in Christ and depending upon Christ's strength to deal with both. And what we don't anticipate sometimes is the issue that, I don't know if it's a proper way to put it, to deal with it this way. When we think about Paul being abased, we don't have difficulty thinking about suffering in the midst of abasement. What about suffering in the midst of abounding? Sometimes it's more difficult to deal with that abounding time of life. I don't know if that would really be accurately described as suffering. I guess it depends on what is going on. But the point being is there that patient endurance. And patience is that idea of trusting God, isn't it? In spite of what we see going on around us. So regardless of your situation. All right. Then we talked about, after we kind of fleshed out some of that idea of what suffering is, how we might define it, we talked about sources of suffering. And I might ask this question, where can suffering come from? How would you answer that? Where can suffering come from? Maybe it's better to put it this way. From what things or people are you sure suffering will not come? And the answer to that is no one and nothing. Suffering can come from anywhere. Suffering can come from what you think may be the best situation you could possibly be in. Well, which do you find more difficult to receive suffering from? Your sin, another person's sin, or what we might call natural causes? You know, things that we're supposedly have no control over, nobody else has control over. We talked about some of these sources of suffering, but really the issue is the ultimate source, isn't it? That's really the issue. That's what we have to deal with. The ultimate source of suffering, only way we can look at this, is it's from our God. We are His creatures. It's from our Father. We are His children. And He governs our life. We took a moment to look at the confession, the statements from the confession. Again, I commend to you chapter 5 of the Second London. Very, very helpful. It's a good chapter to meditate upon. It's a good chapter to just feed your soul so you keep a proper perspective on life. I asked the question, what does God control? And of course, the confession teaches us, doesn't it? He controls everything, every detail. There's nothing that I can look at in this realm, especially this realm of suffering, and say, well, that's something that God's not in control of. In fact, any suffering that we encounter, we know is ordained by our God. If we think about the fact that He does, Psalm 135, He does what as He pleases in the heavens above and the earth below and the seas beneath. He is the one who does as He pleases. We could ask the question, what controls Him? Now, it's a wonderful thing that we know the answer to that question. Look with me in two passages. First of all, Lamentations, and I just want to take a minute here. I don't know what passages you turn to find some footing when you're in the midst of some kind of trouble and suffering. I have some favorite passages I turn to. There are places I go in the Scripture to direct my meditation when I'm in the midst of suffering and difficulty, because I have found them to be helpful to me in the past, and I find them to be continued to be helpful. One of them is Lamentations 3. One of the statements that Jeremiah makes here that's helpful to me is in verse 37. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? In other words, it is our God who is in charge and no one controls Him. No one commands Him. He commands everyone else. He's working His purposes. Of course, we can go on with this passage. It's a tremendously helpful passage. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? It's a great comfort for us to know that the God who is in charge, the God who controls all things, the one who commands all things, is in fact the one who sends both. And I mentioned last week that sometimes you see an unbeliever has a better perspective on this than a believer does. Now, their perspective is going to be negative. It's going to be rebellious. They're going to blame God for their suffering and accuse Him of things. But at least they've got a kernel of truth there that it is God with whom they must deal in the midst of their difficulty. So, some very good meditations in chapter 3 of Lamentations. And then also in Psalm 33, helpful passage that keeps us thinking about who our God is properly. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? Well, let's read on. For He spoke, and it was done. You can take the supplied word out. It was. That's the way it is. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart to all generations. That's our real comfort, is that God is the one who's in control. He's in charge. When suffering comes, I needed to look directly to Him, and I need not to worry. Is He somehow out of control here? Is something else in control? Is something else calling the shots here when I face some difficulty? And of course, the answer to that is no. One of the books I recommend when you're struggling with suffering is, and I mentioned a couple last week, and I'll mention before we quit tonight, Sovereignty of God by Pink. It's an excellent book to think and meditate upon who God is, so that you can think properly about who you are and how you fit in that scheme of things. Let me just read a quick excerpt here from his section on our attitude towards God's sovereignty. He says this: every truth that is revealed to us in God's Word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. The Bible was given to us not to gratify an idle curiosity, but to edify the souls of its readers. The sovereignty of God is something more than an abstract principle which explains the rationale of the divine government. Is designed as a motive for godly fear. It is made known to us for the promotion of righteous living. It is revealed in order to bring into subjection our rebellious hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty humbles as nothing else does or can humble, and brings the heart into lowly submission before God, causing us to relinquish our own self-will and making us delight in the perception and performance of the divine will. So this issue of God's sovereignty is extremely important. When you think about what events or details seem not to be under His control, we talked a little bit about that idea, that sometimes we look at things and it doesn't seem that they are in control, that He is in control, but in fact He is. We function by this doctrine in all our thinking. Why is it that you must settle this in your thinking? Well, it's crucial. It's an essential doctrine. Not just a plaything for theological debate, but it's essential so that you can know God, and it's crucial for maintaining your mental, emotional, and spiritual health. You're not going to think right about life and the things that God sends you in life unless you keep His sovereignty in its proper place. Reasons for suffering. Okay, this is where we kind of spent the last bit of time last week on this issue. Why does God ordain suffering for His people? And we talked about the various reasons that he ordains suffering for his people. May more than one purpose be his intent for the suffering you're enduring? Most definitely. Almost always. There are several things going on at one time. And you can see that in the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians. Why was Paul, and let me have some feedback from you. In that passage, why was Paul, were a couple of things that he mentions that were purposes for his suffering? All right, to comfort others. Why else was he, what was the another reason he was suffering? And really, it comes before that, but that's a pretty important one. Yes. Okay. I usually don't think of Paul not paying much attention to God. That may be very much the case for us. But okay. All right. Let's think about the passage in 2 Corinthians again. Notice what he says here. Verse 9. This is important to keep a hold of this. This is why you've got to read this passage from time to time and keep it in your meditations. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The suffering and trouble he was in the middle of, that he was enduring, and we can read it in the book of Acts. We can pick it up later on in 2 Corinthians. He's going to list it all out for us. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose. And part of that was certainly so that he was growing himself and learning to trust God. Now, I don't normally think of Paul needing to do that. If Paul needed that, what do you and I need? What do we need? All right, so we talked about this reasons for suffering. I mentioned several things. First of all, to glorify God, we looked at, I mentioned the three J's, okay? I don't mean to be in any way flippant. It's just it's kind of a quick way to remember. We talked about Joseph, Job, and the Lord Jesus, and the sufferings they faced and how they handled their sufferings. I was asking Steve earlier today where I got that. I'm almost sure it was somebody at the RFKGA that mentioned it, and I cannot remember. Maybe one of you will remember where I got that. I don't know where the source of it is. Let me know. Anyway, in the passage, we looked at John 9, where the blind man, in fact, was that you, Greg, that said that? Okay, very good. All right. You see, I've been listening to your sermons. And I couldn't remember. All right, thank you, brother. All right, good meditation. John 9, why was the blind man blind? Had he sinned? Had his parents sinned? No, for the glory of God. He had suffered years of dealing with physical blindness for the glory of God. Another one, sanctification. Of course, we looked at Paul's passage in 2 Corinthians 12, where he prays that God will remove the thorn in the flesh, and God says, no, I will not remove it, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Comfort for others, right here in this passage we just looked at in 2 Corinthians 1, 4. An example to others. Think about Esau and Peter. Similar sins. Great grief that both of them had and expressed. Did Esau suffer because of his decision? Yes, he did. Did he suffer under repentance? No, he did not. And he's given us in the Scriptures as an example. So is Peter. All right. We can go on. We didn't talk about those last week. I just wanted to mention that. To give understanding of God's grace and providence. And so we see Paul, as he's dealing with suffering, he's understanding more about who God is and his grace towards Paul and in his providence over Paul. And he wants the people at Corinth and in all of Achaia to learn from his experience, to understand more of who God is. and how God is at work in their lives in the midst of suffering. Okay, so those are some of the things. Well, what we want to talk about tonight, and again, I'd like to have some of your input on this. I think it's helpful because of the nature of the topic. What will keep you from having a biblical perspective on suffering? What are the wrong reactions that we can have that will cause us to miss the purpose for suffering if we're not paying attention or not careful? And how do we express those? All right? Yes, Anita. Okay, can I change one thing in what you just said? Is it the word that we can't or won't? Yeah. That issue of self-pity. Yeah. Yeah. And what is that when you indulge that? What's that come from? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Deanna?
I think it might be because we think we don't deserve it.
You had to bring that up, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah, we do. We tend to think we don't deserve to suffer. Yeah. Steve? Same thing. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to do that, don't we? All right. Just a second. Right back here. Yeah. 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 In fact, it's quite different, isn't it? We're always, even in the midst of suffering, we're not receiving what we deserve. We're receiving much better than what we deserve. But it's hard to think that way, isn't it? All right? So you need to consider the purposes of suffering. You need to think about what your reactions to it are doing. All right? Anything else you can think of? Yes, Andrew. I can't hear you. Okay. First one I think of when I think about this issue of a wrong reaction to suffering and something that will short circuit this whole process of God, of the purpose of God, if we insist on this, is this whole issue of unbelief. We are believers, but we are capable of much unbelief. We stay there. It's that refusal to believe what God says about our suffering. I mean, you think about how emotional suffering can be and how difficult it can be. And let's look here at Romans 8 just for a moment. Think about how Paul confronts the very perspective. Why should there be suffering at all? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that confronts us on the very level of what's our basic belief. Do we believe when we're suffering that in fact this is sent by God? In fact, well, as he says here, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do we really believe that? Or can we even see the glory? What's more real to you when you're in the midst of suffering? And listen, it may be a guy, one of you men who is dealing with some difficulty at work. It may be one of you ladies that have several little children and They're all sick and crying at the same time. And you tend to focus on yourself, don't you? Husbands, your wife's doing that. Just walk in and quote Romans 8:18 to them, you know, if you want to have a short life. No. Yeah, it confronts you, doesn't it? With your whole perspective of who God is and who you are and what He is doing in your life. That you will suffer is a plain fact. That it, in fact, compared to the glory that's come, is not worth comparing. And as he goes on to say, when we get down to verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. He's confronting your unbelief. What's your tendency, what's your default belief about suffering? What do you just tend to go right to, left to yourself about suffering? Huh? Despair, all right? Self-pity, I don't deserve it. Despair, it's bad. I don't like this. Those are all stemming from this issue of unbelief. I think another issue that comes in is the issue of double-mindedness. That idea of following God only when things go well, or obedience on your own terms. Now, look with me back in James for a moment. Wow, talk about a passage that confronts you. I'm trying to think whether there was ever a time in my life when I faced some area of difficulty, trouble, affliction, suffering, whatever you want to call it, and the first thing I did was think, this is a joyous occasion. There is reason for me to rejoice at this point, right here and right now. And yet, that's the commandment. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It hurts. And we don't like it. And we're tempted then to say, you know, we're tempted, aren't we? Do I really want to walk this path with Christ? If any of you lacks wisdom regarding what? Regarding the sufferings and the troubles and the difficulty that you find yourself in. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, it could be that he genuinely doubts the character of God. Double-mindedness has to do with this issue of divided loyalties. Attempting to have a divided commitment may stem from a lack of understanding of who God really is. More than likely stems from you're not really settled in your thinking about who you're going to live for, whose kingdom you're living for. Now, that man who doubts whether following Christ is selling out to Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is really worth it. He's got to back up. He's got other issues he's got to settle before he goes and asks for wisdom. But if that's settled in your mind, and suffering, by the way, will make you deal with that issue. If that's settled in your mind, go to God and ask for wisdom, understanding that God will give you wisdom to deal with your trial, and in fact, count it joy that you're in the midst of it. That's hard to do. Very hard to do. Another issue. The Philippians 2:14 passage. That complaining or disputing with God. Or we don't really do it with God as much as we do it with each other. And we'll complain about the situation. We'll murmur about it. We're disputing about the... And we have to call this what it is. If you're complaining about God's providence in your life, isn't there at least some element of this in which you're assuming some ignorance on His part? Or you're assuming evil intent? What do you think? Do you do this? You're shaking your head. Yeah. What do you do with yourself when you see yourself doing that? Anybody brave enough to say? Do you think this way? Do you call your sinful complaining what it really is? And if you're wrestling with that issue of complaining, is that what's going on in your heart? Or is there something else going on? Is there something I missed here? Yeah.
The other person or whatever, you know, if it is a person or whatever, it's somebody else's fault.
Mm-hmm.
You know, blaming it on everybody else but yourself.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Whatever it
is. Yeah. I don't want to make light of this, so don't give me the benefit of the doubt. And if you hear the interviews of the sister and the friend of the lady who killed her daughters yesterday or the day before? Did you hear the interviews? Whose fault was it? Anybody's but hers. Yeah. This is so contrary to us. Did you want to say something, Larry? Assuming that God is ignorant? Yeah, yeah, I agree. Yeah. I think you're right. I think every one of these come under that. I think that is the sin of sins. Was it C.S. Lewis that talked about pride being the great sin of men? What's behind pride? It's unbelief. We just want to be God, and we don't want Him to be God. And what He says about Himself, we don't believe. Yeah, that really is the issue. There is something else here that can make you react improperly that I think we need to touch on, and that is lack of experience. Now look with me in Romans 5. We see it in James, similar idea, but you see it also in Romans 5. Now, I don't know if that doesn't settle well with you. You need to think about what lack of experience means. It makes these tremendous statements. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's our actual condition and state of things between us and the Creator. It's one of peace. That carries those concepts of justification, carries the concept of reconciliation. We are at peace with our Creator and the one who sustains us. because of the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now stop right there for a minute and think about what He's just said. If this is true about you, you are the most highly privileged person. That you have this kind of relationship with the Creator. And so you have to confront yourself with this thought. What's more real to me? My relationship, as the Scriptures describe it, with my Creator, or my relationship with the people and things in this world? We have free access by faith into His presence. We rejoice because there's this hope. God is going to be glorified, and that is going to fall out to our eternal, everlasting good. Boon. Well-being. But He goes on. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, what are you thinking to yourself? Wait just a minute. Why did you have to go there, Paul? Because that's the reality of life. And that's the reality of being a Christian. Being a Christian is more difficult than being an unbeliever in some ways. Not in the sense that we're reaping our sins, but listen, you think about this. Not that we would, in any sense of the word, trade it. Did you struggle with sin like you do now before you were a believer? The profound issues you deal with as a Christian. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You know what He's talking about? He's talking about experience. And as you go through the experience of difficulty and trouble and suffering, it develops something in you. And you begin to see the purposes of God in that suffering accomplished. So what does that mean? By the way, I shouldn't stop there. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, this is something that confronts us at the most basic level in our soul and spirit. Do we believe that we have this kind of relationship with the God who is in charge of every detail? Do we believe that? Is that more real to us by faith than what's going on in our lives right now, what we find ourselves in the midst of? Does anybody besides me struggle with this? Thank you. I don't know why it's this way. I don't know exactly. I'm still sorting through. I've been a believer for many years. I have a sense that my faith is actually weaker than ever. Now, I don't understand that exactly. I'm trying to sort through that. I have some theories about it. One of my theories is that I think when we're younger in the faith, we are buoyed, so to speak. We kind of float somewhat on emotion. And as we get older, there's less of that kind of false emotion that revolves around. It's more just a plain issue of, do you believe what God's Word says? And there's not that buoyancy of youth and immaturity that comes with emotion. That's my theory. I'm still working on it. If you have some insight, I'll be glad to hear. But the point is, how strong is your faith? What happens when suffering broadsides you and difficulty comes unlooked for and you find yourself in trouble and affliction and everything you do makes it worse for a while? You have to be careful about your reaction because unbelief, double-mindedness, complaining and disputing, lack of all these things can be involved. There's more things I understand. I want to cover those things. Results of sinful reactions. What do sinful reactions to suffering do to you? What does sin do in you when you react sinfully to the suffering that God brings? Yes, Eddie. Okay. All right. I think that's right. What I mentioned here is this unbelief, double-mindedness, and complaining actually begin to work in us in a particular way. I think bitterness is where we end up. I think in the process, we're disappointed first. We're frustrated. It escalates. And then we're exasperated. We may not think about it that way, but I think it's like we go through those processes sometimes more slow and sometimes more quickly. And then, unchecked, if we don't deal with these reactions, bitterness sets in. And when bitterness sets in, who is your problem really with? It's only God. Now, think about that. It's only God. Now, you may have some sin issues on this human level that you've got to work out. I understand that. But the reality is, bitterness means you don't like what God has been doing with your life. And you're ticked about it. That's an argument you cannot win. Another thing comes with discontentment. Now, where do those each come into play? I'm not going to try to sort that out. But you can look at any one of these. If you find yourself being disappointed, you better go to work on yourself. You're wrestling with frustration. You go to work on yourself because you're not thinking about things the way you should. You're exasperated. And the people around you know you're exasperated. You're short with them. You can't deal with them with politeness and kindness and patience. What's the problem? You got a problem with God and how He's running your life. Blaming Him for bringing bad things. And then assuming He won't keep His promises. That's where you go if you let disappointment and frustration fester. You let your sinful reactions to suffering fester. And you nurse them along. And you can do this for years. You ever met someone who's, I don't know what age, let's say somebody that's middle-aged or older, and they're bitter about life. And they're bitter about everything about life. They've been nursing these things for years. And it's bearing the results in their life. Now, one of the kindest things that can happen to us is what happened to Paul, what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 1. Why am I suffering? Why is it I'm to the point of I'm in despair of life? Because God is teaching me not to trust me, but to trust Him. And there's that confrontation of yourself that you have to go through. Hope in suffering. All right, we're almost out of time, so I'm going to have to go through this somewhat quickly, and I'll try to do that. We think about sinful reactions, and we think about what those sinful actions bring. We want to think about what will destroy the destroyers. If sinful reactions are destructive, what will destroy that in the Christian? Well, I think this issue of hope comes in. What destroys sinful reactions? What's an example, let's think about for a minute, of false hope? Yes, Steve.
It's going to get better sooner or later.
Okay. Yeah.
Something is hurting me
Yeah. That's a real popular concept in the world we live in. It's redemptive. I never heard anybody really explain that well, but all right. False hope, that the best thing for me in the midst of this suffering is if God would just take it away. And surely He wants the best for me. You ever think like that? You're grinning. Yeah. All right. What is true hope? How would you describe true hope? Yeah. Okay. Why? Why would He make that kind of statement? Huh? Because of who God is. All right. Yes, Deanna. Yes. Think about this for a minute. Is there a purpose to my suffering, and will that purpose be fulfilled? Now, we're not going to take time to look at these. First Peter, by the way, is a fantastic book just to meditate on this whole issue. But look at this, just this one statement in Psalm 119. David helps us here. I think if we had this one verse, we could have hope. We have many more than this. Psalm 119, verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Now think about that. Why did the affliction come? Well, maybe it was to get him to delight in the law. Now, certainly there had to be some delight in the law before the affliction came. It's good to prepare. Don't be a pessimist. Don't get a martyr complex. But prepare for suffering, because it's going to come. But is there a purpose to it? Yes. It's to cause you to lean and hang upon the law of God and the Word of God, the doctrine of God. I tell you, one of the verses that helped me, Psalm 50. Verse 15. I'll get it wrong, so I'm going to turn there right quick. This is a psalm in which God puts Israel in their right place in perspective to Him. It's a very helpful psalm. But He says this in verse 15 of Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, When I went through a particularly difficult time that lasted several years, I printed that up on a sheet of paper and I stuck it on my closet because I wanted to make myself read it every day when I went in to get ready for work. Because it gave me hope that if God will be glorified out of this, I can make it and it's worth it. If you know that you will glorify God, how does that affect your endurance? Does that encourage you? You see, if you're in bitterness, no, it's not going to encourage you. How dare He use me this way? If you understand who He is as Creator and who you are as creature, who He is as Father and who you are as child, that He can dispose of your life as He sees fit, then you can endure because He's worthy of the glory. If you know that it must come to an end, how does that affect your patience? Because it will surely come to an end. You may die for it to come to an end, but it will come to an end. Glory yet awaits us. Hope, it's belief and then acting on that belief. And I think this is the main struggle when you're in the midst of suffering. Are you going to believe God and act as if that's so and behave as if that's so and make yourself think as if it's so? That's the real struggle. Faith in action in the midst of suffering. Is God in charge? Is He accomplishing His purposes? Has He forgotten me? Will He in fact keep His word, to never leave me nor forsake me. That's the real struggle. Do you believe what He says, and will you act accordingly? And that becomes a measure. That's part of why I look at myself and I think, man, Larry, you should be further along than you are. Well, and I have to say that even He's in charge of that. Okay, so how do you get this hope? Suffering causes you to see your need and the Father's faithfulness. You get hope by suffering. Going through difficulty and trials. And dealing with those difficulties and trials the way He says to. So you go to Romans 5. You meditate on those first five verses. And you think to yourself, I have this blessed relationship with the Creator. However, it is His will that I go through tribulation to develop the kind of character that brings honor and glory to His name. So while I'm in the midst of suffering and difficulty, I set my hope on His purposes and what He's going to accomplish. You must assess your circumstances and situation by God's nature and character, by what He says instead of what you perceive. Don't trust you. Trust His word. If you have to go to Daniel 4 and meditate again upon what God said about Nebuchadnezzar said about God, go do it. If you have to go to Isaiah 40 and go meditate again upon what God said about Himself, go do it. If you have to go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and meditate again upon who God is and what He did and how He revealed Himself, do it. Because that's more trustworthy than your perception of your situation. And your perception will destroy hope. Trusting what God says will give you hope. You must believe His word and pray that you will believe His word. And pray that you will believe His word. And continue praying that unbelief will not have its way with you. It's insidious. It winds and entwines itself around so much of how you think. You need to be alert to it, looking for it, and killing it. And praying that God will make you so. So that when you're in the midst of difficulty and suffering, you will in fact trust Him instead of your perception of the situation. And you'll show yourselves to be sons and daughters of the King that way. Because that is unnatural. Let me read a couple of things real quickly in closing. Something Edith Schaefer says that's helpful. She says, affliction must be recognized as something we all need to deal with. There is no place to go for a vacation from the abnormality of the universe. In other words, abnormality is normal until we get to heaven. She says there's no place to go for a vacation from the abnormality of the universe, from the effects of the fall upon every area of life, and from the conflict of the ages. Persecution and affliction are normal, a normal part of the Christian life. We need not be surprised or ashamed when our work, our family, our church, or our individual person is hit by some form of affliction. That's good, isn't it? By the way, it's one of the books I recommend. It's very helpful. She said this, God's word picks up first one note, then another, but we are meant to consider it over a lifetime with a growing understanding that never comes to a point of completion. No one individual at any one point of history can say, this is it, the final word of explanation on all affliction. However, we can help each other to trust God, to wake up one more day, willing to do whatever is His plan for us in midst of what Satan is trying to use to devastate us. It's very helpful. Keep a proper perspective. And then one last section I wanted to read from Pink on keeping us balanced on this and understanding there's a purpose in encouraging us. He says this, a true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet the thought deserves to be dwelt upon. It is natural to murmur against afflictions and losses. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things upon which we had set our hearts. We are apt to regard our possessions as ours unconditionally. We feel that when we have prosecuted our plans with prudence and diligence, that we are entitled to success. That when by dint of hard work we have accumulated a competence, we deserve to keep and enjoy it. That when we are surrounded by a happy family, no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one. And if any of these cases disappoint, if in any of these cases, disappointment, bankruptcy, death actually comes, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who by grace has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced, and instead there is a bowing to the divine will and an acknowledgement that he has not afflicted us as sorely as we deserve. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as he wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge his absolute right to do with us as seemeth to him good. If he chooses to send poverty, sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the perspective that we have to cultivate, and we need to help each other cultivate. Husbands and wives, help each other. If you don't have that help and you understand you need it, go to another brother in Christ or sister in Christ, whichever is appropriate, and get that kind of help. Somebody who will whisper in your ear and remind you, the Lord God, if he has given his son, will he not give you all things? He's a good God. It's the heart of unbelief that says he's not good. May God give us grace as we deal with his providence and the sufferings that he sends our way.